I feel like we need some fireworks now. Wonderful. Thank you for all who has served in our armed forces, and we do thank you for your service, and we most of all thank our Lord for his guidance and provision and help. And it's great and wonderful to be able to remember those things as we gather together. I invite you to Matthew chapter 4. As you're turning to Matthew chapter 4, I just wanted to recognize we have two of our friends all the way from California with us this morning. Susan and Aaron Bodenay, they're down here at the front with us. If you get an opportunity to welcome them today, please do so. Aaron is looking at colleges out this way, back towards God's country. So, amen. So we are praying for them, and such a delight to see them and visit with them today. Matthew chapter 4, I'm going to read the first 11 verses, all three of the temptations of Christ. The title in your bulletin says 11 lessons from the temptations of Christ. Now it's 12. This is going to be a two-part sermon, probably. By next week, it might be 15 lessons from it. We'll just see what the Lord does. But what we're going to do today is we're going to work through the first two temptations. We're going to draw out five lessons from those. We'll come back next week, the Lord willing, and we'll look at two more lessons from the third temptation. And then we're going to take all three temptations together and look at five lessons, five theological lessons of all three temptations. So you'll definitely want to be here next week to hear and wrap up this study together, these other temptations, or lessons from these temptations. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of this passage of Scripture? I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Thank you. 12 lessons from the temptation of Jesus. So before Jesus would begin calling his disciples and preaching and teaching and healing, his first task after going public at his baptism was to privately endure and succeed against a series of temptations by the devil himself. And the word devil means adversary, the one who is against, adversary. The adversary is against Christ. The adversary is against us. That's why he's called the adversary. The devil is also known as the accuser, the adversary and the accuser. So basically, the devil's plan is twofold. He sets out to disrupt our walk with God, to cause us to turn from the Lord, to incite us to rebel against the Lord, to choose something other than God and His sufficiency. He is against us. While in Christ, God is for us. Psalm 56, verse 9 says, "This I know, that God is for me." That's a great verse, by the way. You'd want to write that down and memorize that one. Psalm 56, 9, "This I know, that God is for me." And just as much as we know in Christ God is for us, we can know that the devil is against us. He is our adversary. And so what the devil is trying to do is, his attempt is to get us to act against God, to sin. And the second part of the devil's scheme is then to accuse us. He is our adversary and our accuser. And so once he has trapped us in his devices, he then turns on us and accuses us before the Lord. Even when our sins have been forgiven, he continues to accuse us as believers in order to discourage us and to cause us to doubt the sufficiency of God's forgiveness and the usefulness of our lives in God's kingdom. And this is precisely this adversary accuser. This is precisely the plan of attack against Christ. He is baiting Jesus. He is setting trap after trap. He is against Christ, and he is against Christ's mission to save God's people. If he can just get Jesus to make one slight compromise, just one small veering off the course, he will then be able to accuse Christ forever before the Lord. So this that we're studying this morning is a strategic moment. Jesus has not even began his public ministry. If the devil can get Jesus to sin now, he can stop his mission before it even starts. If Jesus in the slightest way turns from the Father's will and the Father's pleasure, Christ will then be disqualified as the Savior. If Jesus is disqualified as our Savior, then there is no salvation possible for us ever at all. We would have no suitable, sinless, sufficient substitute and sacrifice for our sin if Christ, just in one small way, steps away from the Father's will. This is the strategic plan of the accuser, the adversary. Everything in verses 1 through 11, everything hangs in the balance. If Jesus turns from the Father to himself, to the flesh, to the world, to the devil, it's over. There is no Matthew chapter 5. There is no other gospels. There is no Grassy Pond Baptist Church. It's done. And the devil knows it. He's crafty and he's cunning. The temptation of Jesus is therefore a crucial, decisive moment in salvation history. And it's also a massive, massive teaching moment for us, for we too, on a daily basis, face the temptation of the evil one. As we observe Jesus' face and overcome temptation after temptation, we are given lesson after lesson on how we too, through the strength of the Spirit and the example of Christ, can overcome the deceptions and the enticements of the evil one. But there's even more here for us. In addition to the importance of the moment of the temptation of Jesus, what that means in salvation history, in addition to that, and in addition to the many lessons that we can glean and we can learn to equip us to be prepared for our moment of temptation, there are theological lessons here of what Christ is accomplishing in overcoming these temptations. We're going to get to those next week. But they are so important and so crucial for the deepening of our faith and our affections for Christ. Again, you want to be here next week. I can't stress enough the importance of taking all of these temptations as a whole and seeing what Christ is accomplishing. But let's look together for a few moments this morning at the first temptation that's recorded in verses 1 through 4. The first temptation. And the lesson number one is this. The craftiness of the devil is demonstrated in that his temptation is most suited to the most vulnerable area. His temptation is most suited to the most vulnerable area. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and nights. The Bible says he was hungry. He was starving. He was famished. He had had no substance, no food, no sustenance for 40 days. And what does the devil tempt him with? Money? No. Bread. In fact, to be able to be nourished with food, with bread, is a basic, essential need. And one in which Jesus would have genuine need of here. So this is a side lesson. I'm going to give a lot of side lessons, by the way, within the lessons. Here's a side lesson. Temptations might not always be to give in to something bad. We might not always be tempted to something wrong or sinful or evil. Temptation might be to something that's neither good or evil, or to something that's an essential need, a true need, a genuine need, a basic need. The devil can also tempt us with good things, even basic necessities. The point here is not so much the item Jesus was tempted with, but to what he was tempted to do by the basic necessity of bread. Bread is not evil in and of itself. It's what the devil was tempting Jesus to give up in order to have the bread. The devil was using bread to cause Jesus to doubt the provision of God. Jesus was led by the Spirit, verse 1. He was led by the Spirit to be here. Would he trust in the provision of his Father who led him to where he was? And we see the sovereignty of God in the unfolding of our lives, and then to be able to trust him for where he leads us to and what he allows and the circumstances he allows us to live in. In other words, the devil was saying, "You're hungry. God hasn't given you bread. Make some for yourself. Do it yourself. Don't wait on God to do what you can do yourself. Eat. Eat. How intense this temptation must have been for Christ at this precise moment. Now, being tempted with bread is not a big temptation if you've just gotten through eating. But 40 days and 40 nights fasting, the devil says, eat. The intensity and the pressure must have been enormous. Enormous in the humanity of Jesus for the opportunity to eat and to be nourished and to be sustained coming from. I mean, you could almost reason it out so well, couldn't you? Isn't it so easy to rationalize and justify our sin? That's another side lesson, by the way. It's so easy to rationalize and justify our sin when the trade-off is a basic need or even a true need. I mean, I could almost hear myself. If I'm in this temptation, I can hear myself saying, God, I fasted 40 days and 40 nights. That's enough, isn't it? I've done my part. Now, I'm going to have some bread. I'm ready to eat. I've checked off the God thing. Now, Lord, it's time for some food. So the questions come to us this way. Where are we most vulnerable? Where are we most vulnerable? Where is our weakness? What is the sin that so easily besets us? What is it that we think we need? We can be sure wherever we are the most vulnerable, that is precisely where the enemy will attack. Will we succumb to his temptation and serve ourselves, or will we wait on God, trust his provision, and follow his will? If the Lord had led Jesus here, he had not led him here to starve to death. If he had led him there to starve to death, then God be the glory. Lesson one, temptation most suited to the most vulnerable area. Lesson two is contained in Jesus' reply, it is written. It is written. For all three of these temptations, Jesus responds by going to the Word of God. By turning to the revelation, the written revelation of God, the Word of God. The lesson is this: the Word of God is our main weapon against temptation. The Word of God, the Scripture, the Bible, is our main weapon against the temptations that we face every single day in this life. When we leave our corporate worship today, probably before some of us get home, we will be tempted. Guaranteed, before this day is over, we will all be tempted in some way. The Word of God is our main weapon against temptation. The infallible, inerrant, inspired, eternal Word of God is our sword against the allurements of the enemy, our flesh, and this world. That's Ephesians 6:17. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The Word of God filled with the truths of our faith, the promises of God for His people, the character of who God is and how He acts, the will of God for us. All of these treasures we find in the Bible provide us with a solid foundation to resist temptation. Side lesson is this then: the Bible always provides a better option. A better option. The Bible always, it's sufficient. It always provides a better option than what Satan offers, than what the world offers, than what our flesh craves. That's verse 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Even though bread is a basic necessity, there is an even more basic necessity underneath every other basic necessity, and that is God. God is our most essential necessity. We live for a few days on a meal. We live forever by God. We need God more than we need bread. We need God more than we need air to breathe. We need God more than we need anything else in this life. Jesus turns to the Word to trust in God's provision. His Word is sufficient to meet our daily needs. He is faithful to supply our daily bread according to His goodness. That's Philippians 4:19. In other words, don't take the quick fix. Don't take the quick fix. Don't take the shortcut. Don't skirt around trusting in the Father. Go to His Word and let us rest in His promises over and against anything and everything we are tempted with to satisfy ourselves. Go God's way, not our way. God's way, not our way. In the end, God's way always proves best. And good for us, good for us. All of this means, of course, here's another side lesson. All of this means, of course, if the Bible is our main weapon against the temptations in this life, we really need to know the Bible. We must know the Bible. We must read it, study it, treasure it, embrace it, believe it, memorize it, hear it, pray with it, sing it. Sit under the proclamation and teaching of it. Hold fast to it. The Word of God is truly the words of life. Life is not found in a loaf of bread. It's found in the Word of God. We got to know it, church. I implore you to know the Bible in order to stand firm. If you're not fighting temptation, if you haven't come from a week of fighting and standing firm and resisting and praying and wrestling and struggling, if you haven't been doing that this week, you've been leveled. And you don't even know it. This is war. And Satan is hitting us at our most vulnerable place, at our weakest place, and we're rationalizing and justifying every compromise. And we don't know the Word. If all you get of the Bible is my 40 minutes on Sunday morning, we're famished. We're famished. We must fill our hearts and minds and souls with the Word of God so that in the day of temptation, at the moment of trial, right where we are most vulnerable, we might turn to the Word and trust in God rather than satisfying our craving inclination to distrust God. To please ourselves, to put ourselves on the throne and look away from God. Fight, friends. Fight with the Word, the sword of the Spirit. Fight the fight of faith. Stand firm in the Word. A lot is at stake. A lot is at stake if Jesus takes the shortcut and just eats a little morsel of bread, just enough to get him by, just enough to get him by. Just a little nourishment, and he has distrusted the sufficiency of his Father. God is found to not be satisfactory. Then Jesus would have done how Jeremiah 2 describes sin. He would have turned from the fountain of living water to make an empty well for himself. Let me remind us all here today, there is a lot at stake. Church, there is a lot at stake every time we give in and take the shortcut and skirt God's will and his provision and his promises. There is a lot at stake. Don't believe the lie and the deception that, well, it just affects me and I'll push through it. It affects you more than you think it affects you. It's more about your salvation than you realize it's about your salvation. But that's a lie. It's not just about you. It's not just about Jesus here. It's about every single one of us here. A lot's at stake. A lot is riding on every temptation that comes at us. Every single one. One small compromise, one little taste, one little click, one little look, just one time, and our adversary becomes our accuser. The fallout of our sin is always, listen to this, the fallout of our sin is always greater than the pleasure of our sin. The fallout of our sin is always greater than the pleasure of our sin. That's the first temptation. You say, Pastor Will, you sound more aggressive this morning. Sin is aggressive. It's eating our lunch. Second temptation, verses 5 through 7, lesson 3. Is this, the cunning nature of the devil is demonstrated in that he deceptively twists the use and meaning of Scripture. How cunning the devil can be to twist Scripture to then make it fit right where we want it to be to satisfy our sinful appetite. Can you imagine using the Scripture to justify satisfying our sinful appetite? And we've all done it. If you've been in church long enough to know a couple of verses of Scripture, you've done it. The devil says, oh, you're going to quote Scripture. Okay, I will too. And he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Imagine that. Even the devil knows that songs are powerful. He goes to a song. He goes to a scripture, Psalm 91, 11, and 12, and he uses what God has given to sustain our faith in order to cause us to deny our faith. He uses the very thing God has given to sustain our faith to cause us to deny our faith. He is crafty. The devil often uses God's own word against God's people. And this is called false teaching. And false teaching and false teachers have always abounded, and they will always abound until the second coming of Christ. It's out there everywhere. Social media, TV, radio, other places, false teaching, false belief, false practice. It's everywhere. And it begins with taking one scripture, lifting it out of its context, twisting it around, and making it say something God never said, and saying, thus says the Lord this. and without discernment and wisdom and conviction and knowledge and faith, we will flock to whatever that this is, because whatever that this is, I guarantee you one thing it does, it appeases the flesh. It makes us feel good. And so we latch on to it. But Satan has twisted the meaning of Psalm 91, and Jesus knew it. Psalm 91 was written to assure the righteous that God will be his provider. God will be his protector. It was not written as a permission slip to live any way we want to, do anything we want to, and God will always come behind us to rescue us from our foolish, presumptive ways. It wasn't written to say, you just go and do whatever you want to do, and God will come along and clean up your mess every time. That's a popular evangelical notion. We wouldn't say it, but we often live it. It comes out like this. Well, I know the Bible says this, but so Jesus again goes back to Scripture. Jesus uses Scripture to rightly interpret Scripture and to show the error of the devil's application. So he goes back and says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So here's another side lesson. We need discernment and we need wisdom to rightly understand the Word of God, so that the very thing we are to cling to isn't twisted and used for our undoing. For our undoing. You see what's happening here in this second temptation? The devil is using Scripture to entice Christ into an action that will be his undoing, and therefore all of us, our undoing. So here's some practical things. I'm going to give us five practical things very quickly of how to obtain wisdom and be equipped and have discernment in order to know what the Bible is truly teaching, to know the very thing that we are to cling to isn't twisted and used for our undoing. Number one, study the Scripture so that we will be able to rightly interpret Scripture. That's 2 Timothy 2:15. We must study the Scripture. I recommend a good, solid study Bible that explains verses, that explains books, that explains hard-to-understand passages, that uses Scripture to help understand other Scriptures. Two that come to mind would be the ESV study Bible. I read from the ESV while I'm preaching. The ESV study Bible is a great study Bible. The Gospel Transformation study Bible is a great study Bible. That's two right off the top of my head. Study Scripture. Second, and this is very important, do not study in isolation. In other words, we need to study our Bibles, just us and God and the Bible. But that can't be the only way you study the Bible. Do not study the Bible in isolation. Study the Bible in community. Study the Bible with other believers. Iron sharpens iron. It's from studying the Bible with other believers and seeing what they have seen or what we think this might be saying that drives us back to the Bible to dig deeper, study harder, investigate further, and figure out exactly what the Scripture's saying. Don't study in isolation. It's dangerous territory when we are our own standard of Bible interpretation. This is why coming to worship is so important, because we are studying the Bible together. This is why Sunday school is important. This is why Bible studies are important. This is why one-on-one, sitting in a coffee shop, studying through the Gospel of John or whatever it might be together with another believer is so important. This is why family worship is so important. Don't study the Bible in isolation. Study it in community. Third thing, don't study the Bible in what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snubbery. That means don't think that in just our time we know all there is to know about the Word of God. Chronological snubbery. In other words, don't just listen to our contemporary peers. There are 2,000 years of rich church history. God has been revealing and speaking and illuminating and opening up people's minds for over 2,000 years to research and study and investigate and dig into original languages and work and see what the Bible is saying. Don't neglect the history of the church in our study of the Bible. You've often heard it said, haven't you, if we don't know our history, we're doomed to repeat its mistakes, right? Well, if we don't know church history, we're doomed to make the same exegetical errors, the same interpretational errors. All these errors have been made before, and they've been debated and discussed and researched and worked out and answered. Fourth thing, Scripture interprets Scripture. In other words, go to the Bible to understand the Bible. If the way that we interpret one passage of Scripture is counter to the very clear understanding of another passage of Scripture, the Scripture's not the one in error. We are. So go to Scripture to understand Scripture. That's exactly what Jesus does in the second temptation. The fifth thing, man, I am running out of time. I thought this was going to be a two-parter. The fifth thing is approach the Bible with great humility. We must all approach the Bible with great humility. We may entertain this for just a second. We may be wrong. Let the Spirit and let the church and let the saints of the ages help us rightly understand the Word of God. I've got to hit these next two lessons really fast, okay? So, lesson four. This is a very important one, very important. Satan's number one tactic. This is it. Satan's number one tactic is to create in us a speck of doubt, just a speck of doubt concerning God's Word. That's always been his number one tactic. It always will be his number one tactic, just to create in us just a little speck of doubt concerning God's Word, his promises, his truth. Remember in the garden, in Genesis 3, verse 1, Satan came along to Eve, and you remember what he said? He said this, did God actually say doubt? Look back with me to verse 17 of chapter 3. The very last thing we see before we go into the temptation of Jesus is we hear the word of the Father of God. Look at verse 17. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. That is the Word of God. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. That's the Word of God. Now look at how the devil is tempting Jesus in the first two temptations. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3, chapter 4. If you are the Son of God, look at verse 6. If you are the Son of God, in the first temptation, the devil is saying, prove that you are the Son. Prove this is my beloved Son. In the second temptation, the devil is using Psalm 91 to say, prove that God is your Father. Prove that he is pleased with you. In other words, don't take God's word for it. Prove it. You need more than just a word from heaven, don't you? The That, my friends, is the very opposite of faith in God's word. You see, Jesus did not need to prove that he was the Son and that God was his Father. God had already spoken and settled the issue. We don't need more than a word from heaven. That's the only thing we do need, is a word from heaven. Church, we have it. We have it. We have it. That's 2 Peter chapter 1. We have it. Lesson 5. This goes right into lesson 5 then. Trust the word of God. Trust the word of God. Don't allow the enemy or our flesh or our feelings or our circumstances or the upheaval around us or the world cause us to question or tweak or doubt what God has already spoken and settled. It's spoken, it's settled. I always go back to that bumper sticker. We are notorious evangelicals are notorious for bumper sticker theology, and that bumper sticker that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No, God said it, that settled it. Cling to every promise. Cling to every promise. No matter how difficult, no matter how denying, no matter how different the circumstances around you may seem or feel, cling to every promise. Stand firm and anchored in the truth of God's word, no matter how contrary or critical or condemning the voices around us may shout. And they are getting louder and louder and louder, which means we need to stand more firm and deeper in God's word. The word of God is sufficient, and the word of God is enduring, and the word of God will never fail because he will never fail. Now you know why it's a two-part sermon. The conclusion is this, and as we celebrate our freedom this week, freedom is not the opportunity to just do what you want to. Freedom is the opportunity, just like the hymn said, just like we're learning in these temptations, trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. There is no other way. Way to be happy in Jesus and to trust and obey. Let's pray.